Well, good morning. Welcome. Thanks, worship team, for leading us in worship this morning. I just want to say a few things because there's a lot of folks that I don't know. There's some new folks here, and so welcome. And I just want to give a little word to what it is we are doing here. Gate City Bible Church, this is its fifth official week of meeting as a official church. And so this is a new thing, and the history behind it is that many of us came from Independent Bible Church, IBC. I actually still currently serve as the youth pastor at IBC, and we're in transition there. And really starting a couple of years ago, the Lord was laying it on the heart of the pastors and then eventually the rest of the leadership that Jesus was asking us to start another church here in Port Angeles. And the purpose and the reason for that was not to offer a church that had a different service type, a church that met people's preferences or anything like that. The sole goal of this church plan is that we believe that God will use it to reach another segment of Port Angeles. We desire to see Christ's name be magnified in Port Angeles. We desire to see people's lives transformed. And we also acknowledge that in our small community, it can be a dark place. And we need Christ, and we need him to come and transform and bring love and bring peace to this community. And so we are stepping out of faith, and many who are with us from IBC, this has been a step of faith for them, leaving their church of, some of them, 40, 50 years to come and be a part of this. And so I welcome you. Thank you for coming and checking us out, being a part of it. And what I would pray as you consider Gate City, whether or not you would like to be a part of this congregation, is that you'd be asking yourself, is Jesus calling you to be a part of a new work, to see the name of Jesus be made known, to go and actually make disciples? And not that there are not other churches doing that, but we need more churches doing that. And so this is a multiplication effort. And so with that, I welcome you. But this also means you have come into a message series that, if this is your first time, may be a little disorienting, all right? And so we have spent, as a new church, the goal was to, hey, let's just start talking about church membership and church culture and what we want to start from the very beginning. And so we are actually message 5 of 6 into church membership. And if you would like to catch up, you can go to gatecitybible.org and the past messages are on there, and you can listen to those to get caught up there. But you are in message 5 of 6, and today we are going over the doctrinal statement, all right? And I'm sure as you hear that, some of you are like, doctrine? Really? That's today? But yes, it is doctrine. And what I hope I don't bore you. That would be a sin. Number two is I really hope to, and I'll come back here at the end of this, is really frame up the importance of doctrine is that not only does it provide guardrails to our faith and how we practice, but some pastors have called it the pillow that they rest their head on at night. There is a security. When we get to know the God of our salvation, the God that has been given, has revealed himself through the scriptures, and we actually know him, it brings a sense of confidence to our, not just a sense of confidence, it brings confidence to our faith. We know who God is. We know who we are in light of who God is. We know what God has promised to do. And so in our Christian walk, it brings stability. It brings, we know who God is. We know we can trust his promises. We know that his promises ring true. We know his goodness. We know his love. All these things are true of God. And so good, robust doctrine is important. And so the point of the message or report or whatever you want to call it today is to go over our doctrinal statements so that we as a body, if you were to commit to Gate City Bible Church, you know this is the core beliefs. This is what they believe. This is what they're going to teach. And so I want to do two things. I want to go through our main doctrinal statement, but then I also want to go through some doctrinal distinctives. And we're not going to go through all the doctrinal distinctives. We'll have our doctrinal statement and all those things posted on the website. You'll be able to pull those up for yourself as well. I have so much scripture attached to these. We're not going to go through every single scripture to be tedious in that way, but you'll be able to go back and look that up. But the doctrinal distinctives are those things that many times we may disagree about some things, but they don't ultimately concern our salvation. All right, and so we'll talk about those things. They're kind of second-tier issues that are important, and it'll give you a sense of, well, this is what they will teach. And so we'll get into that. So Yeah, I say let's just get right into it. Does that sound good? We'll just jump in. First, though, I want to pray. And for a number of things, not just our service this morning, but you've all watched the news, and you know what's going on around the world. And with Iran and with all the different things that are happening right now, I even heard this morning of a report that there are people we know who are serving in as a mission team in Israel right now who are sheltering in place. And there's a lot of things going on right now. And it's one of those things where, again, we can be removed from it. We can also have very strong political agreement or disagreement with going on. But I would just remind you, number one, the Lord is in control. And number two, we have brothers and sisters all in those regions that need our prayers. And they need the Lord's protection in this. And so can we pray this morning as we think about that? So, Father God, Lord, I just acknowledge that this morning, God. You are sovereign. You are in control. And as we look out into a world that seems unstable, that seems just on the brink of war or in war all the time, Lord, we see atrocities being committed on your people. God, we just ask, Lord, for protection over our brothers and sisters. Lord, we pray for peace throughout the world. Lord, ultimately, Jesus, I pray that your reign would be extended above and over all this creation. God, that you would bring everyone under your footstool. And so, Jesus, for our brothers and sisters, we just pray protection. Just pray for peace and pray for comfort. Lord, would you just prove yourself faithful to them? And Lord, this morning as we dig into the different doctrines, Lord, we just ask that you bless our time together. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what I want to do is I'm going to go through 10 main doctrinal things that we hold here, and I'm going to give it a little bit of, I'll give a little bit to it without going too deep. I don't want to, the hard thing about this is that each doctrinal statement could easily be 10 messages, right? And so last week I pushed the limit on some of you, and I preached a little too long, and I understand, and I felt that, and I'm trying, and I'm trying to rein that in. So we're not going to go too deep into it. But I want to start off with the doctrine of revelation, doctrine of revelation. This isn't the book of Revelation, but revelation, things that are revealed. And I'll just read the statement here. It says, "We believe God reveals Himself to humanity, who could not otherwise know Him apart from His self-disclosure." And I want you just to think about that for a moment, because I think we often miss this. Is that if it wasn't for God acting first, even in creation, giving you eyes to see, giving you ears to hear, taking part in creation, we would not know anything of God without God first being the one who reveals Himself. We are not in a position to learn about God on our own accord. He does this, he reveals himself through general revelation. General revelation are those things that can be seen about God through creation and through conscience. If I would give you a few scriptures here, Psalms 19:1, you know this one, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands." Romans 1:18 through 20 says this, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all goodness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Verse 19 then goes on to say, "Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. And as a result, people are without excuse." And so God has revealed himself even through creation. Now, the question becomes, is general revelation enough for us to come into salvific faith about with Jesus? The answer is no. This is what theologians would call special revelation. And special revelation is revelation that is given to us either through Scripture or through God's mighty acts, that is God coming into creation, think parting the Red Sea, the plagues. And ultimately, though, special revelation is made through Jesus Christ. We can look at Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. The writer says, "Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. And so ultimately, Jesus Christ is who reveals God. And God has made his revelation through him. Just a few things, again, noting. One is that we are dependent upon God for that revelation. We do not come to it by ourselves. All right, so that's the doctrine of revelation. Next is the doctrine of Scripture. Yes?
I know it's not question and answer
time. Love question. Yeah?
Do you have a translation that you usually use?
Sure. Yes. Yes, I am preaching. Yes, I typically read from the Christian Standard Bible. Any other questions? We can do this. It's okay. All right? I'm a youth pastor by heart. All right? We do this. Great. All right. All right. What do we believe about Scripture? We believe that the Bible consists of 66 books, which is verbally inspired by the Holy Spirit and is the authoritative word of God. It is inerrant in the original manuscripts, sufficient for salvation and godly living, and clear in its essential message, and therefore to be believed and obeyed. And let me pause and go back a few things. First is, what does it mean to be verbally inspired? And really, if you've never heard this, verbal plenary inspiration. And what that means is that we believe that the Bible, this is God's word for humanity. It's God's word for us. Now, it was written by human authors, but God prompted and guided them to write everything that they did. And so that means every word, the form of the word placement found in the Bible's original manuscripts, so I'm not talking about the English translation, but the original manuscripts, was divinely and intentionally written. All right, so there's great, we don't believe that the writers of Scripture just took themes that God was communicating to them and wrote them, but actually, no, God actually guided the words and the very form of the words as they wrote those things. Again, we believe that it is inerrant in the original manuscripts, and it's sufficient for salvation and godly living, clear in its essential message, and therefore to be believed and obeyed. You know this scripture coming from 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Psalms 19, 7 through 10 says this, "The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. They are more desirable than gold, and an abundance of pure gold, and sweeter than honey dripping from a honeycomb." All right? And so this is the scriptures to us. We hold this above all else. Scripture is the infallible, inerrant word of God. It is to be believed and obeyed. We also believe scripture is illumined by the Holy Spirit for believers. What does it mean to be illumined? And I would say such this. You could take any number of people, believers, unbelievers, sit them in a room, and they can read scripture together, and they can jot down, hey, what does this scripture mean? And they very well may come to the same conclusions. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever, though, is that the believer has the Holy Spirit, which is taking that scripture and bearing that scripture upon your own heart and life. Meaning that as you as a believer read the scriptures, the Holy Spirit is impressing it in your life, going, this is how this is to be obeyed and believed in your life. This is, and the illumination that comes forth is bringing forth understanding. Understanding the word of God is not simply reading the words on the page and thinking through it analytically. That's not what it means to understand the scriptures. In fact, it is only by us obeying those scriptures, living those scriptures out, that we actually come to an actual knowledge of what it means, what those scriptures mean. And so, scripture is illumined by the Holy Spirit. Lastly, we believe that the canon of scripture is closed. It's been recognized by the church as God's completed revelation. All right, so scripture. What do we believe about God? We believe God eternally exists as one essence and three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are equal in essence and yet distinct in role. And so God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Holy Spirit is God, but God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not God the Father. God the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and so forth. And I want to bring forth just a few scriptures where we start seeing this. 2 Corinthians 13:13 says this at the end of the letter. Paul says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ," and I just want you to look at how he ends this letter. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." All right, now he's not claiming a Trinitarian formula there, but he is addressing God the Son, God the Spirit, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. God is such that he possesses incommunicable attributes such as eternality. That means God has existed and will continue to exist forever. Immutability, meaning God does not change. He is who he is and will be. He is omniscience, meaning God knows anything that there is to know. God knows it all. His omnipotence, God is all-powerful. And his omnipresence, that is God, not that he is in everything, but he exists everywhere. You cannot run from God. These are things that he possesses that we do not possess. But then there are communicable attributes, things such as love, holiness, justice, and truth. And these are things that we share in, though not to the same degree, because who is going to judge God's love but God himself or his holiness? God is creator and sustainer of all things. And he sovereignly governs history and redemption for his glory and the good of his people. Isaiah 6:46-10 says this, this is God speaking, "I declare the end from the beginning and from long ago what is not yet done, saying, my plan will take place and I will do all my will." That is such a good promise. God is in control. He will accomplish what he wills. Second person of the Trinity, we turn to Jesus. And we believe Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. He is the second person of the Trinity who took on human flesh through the virgin birth. Philippians 2:6-7, giving us an example to follow in Christ's humility, but says this about Jesus. "Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself before becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him. He gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so even from that verse, we see that Christ, he's born of a virgin, he lives a sinless life, and he dies as a substitutionary atonement for our sin. And he rose from the grave bodily. We see that Christ ascended to the Father's right hand and where he now reigns. And he will return to judge and consummate his kingdom. Now, what we mean by consummate his kingdom is that Christ himself will bring finality to his redemptive plan. And this is where, when we talk about full sanctification, that we're made holy as Christ is holy, when we talk about glorification, where we're given new bodies, and final judgment, this is where this will all take place. Now, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So we believe the Holy Spirit is fully God and active in creation, revelation, and redemption. Acts 1:8. Well, let me go back here. Let me hammer on these three areas. The Holy Spirit is fully God and active in creation. Even as we read in Genesis 1 and 2, where as God has speaking things into existence, we see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. In Revelation, we've talked about illumination, but Scripture teaches us that it is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God gives his word to be recorded. And then redemption, we have verses like here in Acts 1:8, where the apostles are told, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, where the Holy Spirit is given in this act of gospel proclamation. But not only then, the Holy Spirit regenerates, he indwells, he seals believers. That means he makes guarantees for salvation. He sanctifies, he makes believers holy. The Spirit is involved in all three areas, creation, revelation, and redemption. And lastly, the Spirit empowers the church for witness and service and distributes spiritual gifts for the church and its edification. Now, I just want to make a note here on Trinitarian theology. Because as we talk about the Trinity, it's often a hard subject. I don't know how many times you guys sit around in circles and talk about how God relates to himself. I've done so more than I care to admit. It's actually kind of fun. But as we think about the Trinity, it could be a hard thing to understand, but it's an important doctrine not to dismiss. There are other groups, even today, that dismiss the Trinity. And I would say they do so at their own demise, because it's clear from Scripture that Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, everything that God does, he does in relationship to himself. You do a study on creation, and you're going to find God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit at work. Do a study on salvation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all at work. God works within Trinity. And so think about the act of prayer. I believe prayer works on the basis of the Trinity. That is, we pray to the Father on the basis of Christ's redemptive work through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can think about salvation, redemption. It's a Trinitarian act of God in which each member of the Godhead plays a role in salvation. And so, the Trinity may be a hard doctrine to wrap our heads around, but it is a very important one. And so often you will hear one of the things against Trinitarian doctrine is, well, we don't see the word Trinity in the Scriptures. And so that's a good question to ask. Is Trinitarian language new? Is this doctrine new? And this is what I would say. When we look at history, church history, precise language, that is how we describe God in terms of the Trinity, and what is the dogma, what is the absolute truth about the Trinity, that was codified, that was agreed upon at the Council of Nicaea in 325. Now you may go, oh, well, that's 300 years past Christ. However, I do not think a person should think that this is a new theology that came up 300 years later. Rather, what had happened in church history, and as has happened many times, and even we can see it today, is that when competing beliefs go against each other, false teaching comes into the church begins then to wrestle and go, what do we actually believe about this? And what is the precise language that we will use to describe this? In fact, much of the best theological work that has been done in Christian tradition has been the product of heresy coming into the church and the church going, no, this is what the truth is, all right? And so that is what happened in 325 AD. And we can see multiple examples from the Scriptures themselves that talk about this Trinitarian relationship. I think about Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Let me just turn there real quick. Where Christ commands us to go and make disciples of all the world. But particularly, one thing to make notice of is when he tells us to baptize believers, he tells us to baptize them not in the names, but there in verse 19 he says, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so Scripture teaches this name, not as three separate names, but this is what it means to baptize in the name of Christ, is to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We can go back and look at that passage there at the end of 2 Corinthians that I mentioned earlier, in which Paul mentions God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit there at the end of the letter. But even if you read Ephesians 1, and that's our plan, we're going to get into Ephesians later after we're done with this series. But the entire, there's a praise section at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1 where Paul is giving praise to God for who he is and what he's done, but he has modeled it after a Trinitarian relationship. The first paragraph, it's all about God the Father, praising him for who he is and what he has willed. The second paragraph is about God the Son. And the third paragraph is talking about God the Holy Spirit. We will see that clearly when we get into that, but my point I'm making right now is that the Trinitarian relationship that we describe with the term Trinity is clearly seen in the Scriptures. So it is an important doctrine. The doctrine of humanity. What is it do we believe about us? We believe humanity created male and female in God's image, reflects his character, and possesses inherent dignity. That is that mankind, humanity itself, it does not have dignity because of their worth or something they've done or something they've accomplished, but it is inherent to who they are because they are image bearers themselves. Humans were created as body and soul and given dominion over creation. And though equal in worth, men and women have distinct roles within God's created order. We see Adam and Eve were created to complement one another in one flesh, covenant union of marriage. This covenant establishes God's ordained design for marriage and reflects Christ's relationship with the church. So I just want to look real quick at Ephesians 5:32, where Paul, he spends some time talking about the relationship between a husband and his wife and what a godly marriage looks like and how a man is to serve his wife and lead and vice versa with the woman's relationship to her husband. But at the end of those instructions, he says in verse 31, he says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." He's quoting Genesis here. And then verse 32, he says, "This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church." And so one of the things we hold to is what we would say is a biblical view of marriage, and I make that a bigger statement because, at least according to Paul here, is there's a connection between God's ordination of marriage and creation and what it would future point to in Christ's relationship with his bride, the church. It could be a gospel issue here. And so this is what we believe that God has done. Doctrine of sin. What do we believe about sin? We believe sin entered creation through Adam and Eve's disobedience, bringing corruption and death to all. Sin affects every aspect of human nature, rendering people unable to justify themselves before God. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's my daughter here. She taught me some things about sin. She knows the story, so I'm not going to embarrass her. I think she was 1 year old, maybe. 9, 10 months, cute little thing, couldn't talk, and we had those cardboard books that you give babies, right? And she was, I have this recorded somewhere, and I will find it one day, but she's sitting in her room, and her mother has told her multiple times, as soon as she puts it in her mouth, she takes it away. And what I was shocked to see is the level of understanding that my daughter had at that young of age. Because I walked in, and she had this book in her mouth, and as soon as I walked in, she pulled it out. And I opened it up, and she's like, blah, 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 blah. And it's just like, oh, look at that, she's reading a book. She's 9 months old. And I was like, okay, was that real? So I walk out of the room, give her a second. I come back in, stick my head in. Guess what she's doing? She's chewing on that book again. And as soon as she notices, she pulls it right back out. And at that point, then I started rolling the camera. I was like, I got it. I'm like, 9 months, that's all it took to be sinful. It didn't take long. I testified before you all, she is a sweet little angel now. Sin affects all of who we are. Every aspect of our human nature. is affected by sin, rendering people unable to justify themselves before God. And what the scriptures tell us about sin then is that all stand guilty under God's righteous judgment. And that redemption from sin is possible only through Jesus Christ. Which will lead us then to a doctrine of salvation. We believe salvation is God's gracious deliverance from sin through the atoning work of Christ, which is then applied by the Holy Spirit. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is, that there is nothing that we can do in our own merit to earn our salvation. Those who put their faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and receive the Lord Jesus through faith are declared righteous by God, and they become children of God. The Holy Spirit then imparts a new nature. This is called regeneration, to which a believer becomes a new creation in Christ, in which the dominion of sin is broken and the desire to serve God is given. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come." We see that true believers are sealed by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and he sanctifies them, and he will preserve them to the end by his power. What it is that we believe about the church, we have been talking a lot about the church, and so this will be a much more condensed statement. We believe the church is the body of Christ sent into the world as a witness to the glory of God. The universal church consists of all believers united to Christ as his body. The local church gathers for preaching, sacraments, discipline, discipleship, and mission. Christ rules and he shepherds his church through biblically qualified elders. The church participates in baptism and communion. These are the ordinances for believers that visibly proclaim the gospel. Baptism is only for those who have genuinely put their faith and trust in Christ. Water baptism that acts symbolizes a person's union with Christ in the likeness of his death and resurrection. Communion is for genuine followers of Christ, and this ordinance symbolizes the breaking of Christ's body and the shedding of his blood on our behalf. And I want to just make a note on communion. We intend to practice communion every week. And I just want to say the reason is not to diminish its meaning. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and so we only did communion like 4 times a year. And this is no hatred on them. The reason why they did that was they were saying, no, we want to protect and make this moment holy. And I love that. I think that's great. However, the reason why we would do this on a weekly basis is because we want every service where we come together that the gospel of Jesus would be proclaimed, not just through message, but through what he instructed us to do with communion. There should be nothing should be clearer than communion, what Christ has done on our behalf. And so by participating with this, it brings the gospel to the forefront of our minds every week. Every week we come back to, this is what Christ did for us. Every week we think about our life in humility. Communion is an act of humility. It's coming before the table of Christ in awe of what he has done. That he would take the consequences of my sin, of your sin, and that he would bear them upon himself. And so it is also a time of repentance where we come and we repent before the Lord. We keep short accounts with God. But it's also meant to be a time of encouragement. It's a time of being a reminder that Christ is coming back. Christ himself said when he did the Last Supper, he told his disciples, he said, "I will not partake of the fruit of the vine until I return." And so when we come together and we participate in the Lord's table together, it's not just looking back on what Christ has done for us, but it's looking ahead to his return as well. And so as we come to communion every week then, I pray that that is something you have to protect for yourself. My mother and I, we would debate this often. She hated that we, my mother doesn't live here, but she hated that we did communion every week. And I was like, Mom, what's your problem? She's like, it just becomes so common. Well, you're diminishing it. I was like, no, Mom, I fight for it every week. Every week I say, this moment's holy. Let's treat it as such. So this is why we do communion every week. All right, last things. Last big doctrinal statement. What do we think about the end of the world? We believe in Jesus Christ's imminent return in which he will judge the living and the dead. Jesus will return to consummate the kingdom of God. Like I said earlier, that means he will bring to finality his redemptive plan. Christ, he will raise the dead. He will judge the just and the unjust. He will establish the new heavens and the new earth. Satan, his fallen angels, and all those who reject Christ will be permanently separated from God, enduring eternal punishment. Those who are found in Christ will be given glorified bodies and will live and reign with Christ forever. There's a lot of discussion on how that will take place. And if you want my personal doctrinal statement, I've made that available to you all, and I can, for those who are new, I'll get you a copy of that. What I do know is that we will all find out one day who's right. And if I'm wrong, praise the Lord, you know, because we will be with him. All right, so those are our main doctrinal statement pieces there, those 10 things. And what I would say to you is if there's a problem there, we need to talk about those beforehand, because we're not going to be able to commune as members together if we're in stark contrast to what we believe about those main things. These next things, however, what I would tell you is these are a few distinctives that we will teach and we hold here. You may disagree with some of these, and that is okay, but we'd ask that if you are going to become a member at this church, that you wouldn't teach against them. And these are things that churches do separate over, and for good reason, because some of them become harder for people, and I understand that. But these aren't salvific issues, I would say. And so I've only picked four of them because they tend to be the big four that everybody's worried about. All right? So this is all the hot topic issues, I think, that you'll be concerned about. So first one is this. Doctrinal distinctive is that we are complementarian in our theology. And what that means is that we believe that men and women, they are equal in worth, dignity, and value. Each are made in the image of God. And at the same time, Scripture teaches that God, in his wisdom and his goodness, has designed men and women to be distinct and complementary in their roles to each other. We would say that this distinction is not a result of the fall, but part of God's good created order. In both the home and the church, men and women are called to meaningful, active participation and leadership. However, in the life of the church, the office of elder is reserved for qualified men, as outlined in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Now, what I hope to do in the future, I don't have this laid out for you yet, but I hope to have a document that really lays out in greater detail what this means for ministry and the broader use here at Gate City. And the reason why is because, let me just say this, complementarian theology is not the same all the way across the board. And structurally, in a church, there has been things where I see a church, and again, I'm complementarian. Who is complementarian? But structurally, it does not elevate women to be able to use their gifts the way that God has gifted them. And I think we can grow in that. And so my goal is that both men and women would be able to biblically serve in the way that God has gifted them. But we do believe that from the scriptures that God has orchestrated or ordained men to serve as elders here. The second one is gifts of the Holy Spirit. Man, this one's a hot topic one. And here's where we're at. Gifts of the Holy Spirit that are described in the New Testament, I believe, are still active within the life of the church. Scripture says that these gifts are meant to build up and edify the church, and that they're to be practiced in the confines of Scripture. What that does not mean is that I would not compare us to every example you've seen in that. I would call our theology continuationist, but not charismatic. And we can get into that more detail later. But I think it's clear when Scripture says this is to build up and edify the church, it would behoove us to pay attention to those things that God has given us. Third thing here is baptism. Baptism specifically by immersion. We believe baptism is for believers who have given a clear testimony of saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so we deny that there is any efficacy in infant baptism, since infants can neither believe nor testify to their own faith in Jesus Christ. And so we would hold that just to baptize your young infant is not going to bring salvific grace to them, but actually baptism is for those who publicly confess Christ. Ideally, baptism would be by immersion, all right? But if I'm up a creek and it's shallow, I will use what is there, all right? But I might dig it out a little bit. We'll see, but just that's not a huge deal, but typically. And the reason why I say that is because it's meant to symbolically depict a believer's real union with Christ in death and resurrection. Let me just turn to Romans 6 really quick. I turn here because often when I get to talk with people about baptism and the meaning of baptism, we will all turn to the scripture and they'll like, it's like, oh, I did not know that. And it's such a beautiful picture. Romans 6. I'm just going to start in verse 1 to give a little context there. It says, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So Paul is making a correlation now between us being baptized into the water and Christ being baptized into death. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too walk in newness of life. For we have been united with him in the likeness of his death. We will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so what a beautiful picture that is. I will never forget my baptism and the pastor who baptizing me as I'm being put into the water, saying buried with him in baptism and now raised to walk in newness of life. Identify me with Christ and his death and his resurrection. So we believe in believer's baptism and particularly baptism by immersion if possible. Last one here, sovereignty of God in salvation. Maybe this is the most hot topic one. I'm not sure. What am I saying here? We believe that salvation is entirely the work of God. Meaning before the foundation of the world, God set his saving love upon his people and purposed to redeem them. And even the faith by which you believe is a gift of God's grace, so that no one may boast. Scripture tells us that left to ourselves, we would not seek God, for we are dead in our sin apart from his mercy. And so all we're saying is that from beginning to end, salvation belongs to the Lord. And just according to this, or just what I'll say here is, if you have deep reservations about this, I'd love to talk with you, because I find that most people have more in common about salvation and God's role in it, and that there's often a lot of misunderstanding of terms when we talk about God's sovereignty and salvation. And some will say, well, if this is what you believe, that ultimately it's God's predestined plan, why would you go evangelize? And I would say, well, it gives me great confidence that God has called his people, and therefore when I go and give the gospel, I know that there will be some who will come to faith in Christ, and it's not guesswork. And so salvation belongs to the Lord. All right. Good. We got through these pretty quickly. I hope I've not bored you. I want to just make another note about doctrine as we think about this. First, again, these will be available to you with all of the scripture references on that online. But a note about doctrine. In modern times, the idea of doctrine has fallen into ill repute. It seems that for some, the idea of doctrine is too academic. Maybe it's too dogmatic. It feels like it draws too deep of lines in the sand. And for some, you might just find it boring. But this is what I would say, and I said this at the beginning. A believer with a strong doctrinal understanding of who God is and what he has done, who they are in Christ, doctrine provides not just guardrails to your faith, but it also ensures that you are not swayed from one teaching to the next, and it provides a soft pillow to lay your head on at night. What I am encouraged is that God has not left us without revelation of who he is. And not only does he reveal himself, but he builds into our very being the ability to know and understand him. He's given us eyes that see, ears that hear, hands that feel, to perceive his creation that testifies to him. He's given us minds to ponder and explore his glory, minds to look into the vast treasure that are in the scriptures, to be sanctified by them, to be brought before the holy throne of God. And so all I want to say there this morning is that doctrine's not boring. If you find it's boring, it's because you've had a boring doctrine teacher. And if I have done that this morning, I repent, all right? Because it's not boring. We are pondering the things of God and who God is. And it'll be those moments in your life. It'll be the hard times where the emotion and everything in you is going one way, but you're remembering, no, I know who God is. I know he is good. I know he has a plan. A doctrine anchors us for a lifetime of faith. So I'm gonna pray. We're going to get out of here a little early, which is great because we have our potluck. And we're going to worship one more time, and then we're going to participate in communion before we leave. And just so you know what's coming up next week we're going to finish up this series. And next week I'm really going to be focusing on the mission and the vision, and I'm asking the question, how are we going to accomplish what God has given us to do as Gate City Bible Church? So let me pray. Worship team, would you come up, please? Lord, I pray that, Lord, as I think about doctrine, Lord, as I think about who you are, God, I thank you for your revelation. Lord, that we are in no position to make guesses of who you are. Lord, we have no ability in ourselves apart from what you've given us to understand who you are. And Lord, I just love the fact that you make yourself known. You've done so, yes, through creation, but you've done so through your word. And Lord, ultimately, you've done so through Christ. And so, Lord, I pray for us as a newer congregation, Lord, that we would commit to getting to know who you are. Lord, that we would spend time in your presence, that we would cherish your revelation. Lord, that it would change and mold us. Lord, that it would anchor us. Lord, that it would spur us on in joy. So, Lord, we give you thanks for your revelation, for your word, for these doctrines. Lord, we pray that it would, again, it would be to our benefit as we seek to understand and live those things out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.